Well, if you turn to the passage we read from Judges chapter 10, if the last chapter, which told us about the rise of Abimelech to power in Israel and his disastrous reign, was a lengthy chapter, some 57 verses, this chapter for the book of Judges is comparatively short, just 18 verses. It's not only short in length, it introduces us to two judges within a few verses. We sometimes call them minor judges. And their names, as you can see, are Tola and Jair. They're not names that readily spring to our minds when we think of the book of Judges, are they? Gideon and Samson, we know about, but who are these two characters? I may be wrong, but I doubt if any of us would know their names if we were asked in a Bible quiz, who are the two judges mentioned in chapter 10 of this book? And the reason for that's simple, isn't it? We just do not know enough about them for their names to become familiar to us. In a few brief verses, they're introduced, and then they disappear from the pages of the Bible. However, that does not mean they are unimportant. The minor prophets in the Old Testament, from Hosea through to Malachi, are minor, not with respect to their significance to the life of Israel, but simply because of the brevity of their books, compared with the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on. They're called major prophets because of the length of their books. Tola and Jair are likewise sometimes, as I say, called minor judges. Not because they're unimportant figures in the history of Israel, but because comparatively little is written about them. So chapter 10 then, although it's a short chapter, although it introduces us to two names we're not so familiar with, is yet an important chapter. And we shall see, it's much to teach us about the continued downward spiral in the life of the nation. But also, and very importantly, it has a lot to teach us about God's wonderful grace, his unquenchable grace in disciplining, reforming, and delivering his people. We're going to look at the chapter under four headings. Verses 1 to 5, we shall see sin restrained. Verses 6 to 9, sin resurgent. Verses 10 through 14, sin rebooted. And finally, in the final verses 15 through 18, sin rejected. Now the chapter begins with the words, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel. Abimelech's reign had been a disaster. What the enemies of Israel had sought to do from without, he had sought to do from within the nation. Namely, to destroy Israel. Beginning with that act of treachery, you'll remember, in destroying Gideon's sons. And it had ended, as Jotham, Gideon's remaining son, had predicted it would, with fire coming out from this worthless, what he calls it, this bramble king. And it did so with the destruction of the men of Shechem and the similar attempt to exterminate the inhabitants of Thebes. His reign was a period of rampant evil, of unrestrained sin, which left a dark scar on the life of the nation. But after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola. This destroyer of Israel had done his worst, and now following Abimelech, God gives Israel another deliverer, another judge, Tola. And we see here yet again the graciousness of our God. The Abimelechs of this world will not have the last word. The triumph of evil will not last forever. God will not allow his people to be oppressed, trod down, beaten forever. He will deliver them. And he'll deliver them not because of any good in them, but because God is gracious, because he is the God of the covenant who will never desert his own. And if you doubt that, reread the book of Revelation later and see how all the powers of evil in this world, headed up by Satan, seem at times to be triumphing over God's people, but in the end all are brought to nothing and are cast into the bottomless pit. Abimelech was an evil man, but he does not have the last word. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola. It's possible this morning that you might be here and going through difficult times as a Christian. You might be feeling oppressed and cast down. You may have known the attacks of the enemy. But God would have you know, Satan will not have the last word. The final chapter has yet to be written in your life. After Abimelech, and after your time of trial and testing, God will deliver you. There are many promises in God's word, aren't there, to that effect. Think of Philippians 1 and verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Let's come then to look at these first five verses under this overall heading of sin restrained. It's restrained under the leadership of these two judges, Tola and Jair, who together rule judge Israel for a combined period of 45 years. The salvation or the deliverance spoken of here does not appear to have been from an external threat from the surrounding nations, but most likely from the danger of further disintegration in the life of the nation following Abimelech's reign. During Tola's time, there appears to have been a period of stable government, a period of consolidation. The downward slide is arrested. That's no easy achievement when you consider the chaos which Abimelech's reign must have left. And then after 23 years, verse 2, Tola died, and this man called Jair judges Israel for 22 years. And again, in what appears to have been a time of relative peace and prosperity. Notice verse 4 tells us about Jair's 30 sons. My 30 sons. Jair, like Gideon, seems to have adopted a kingly lifestyle. He clearly had more than one wife, and he placed his sons in positions of importance, ruling, you see, over 30 towns, and travelling in style on 30 donkeys when they went about their business. Riding a donkey may not appear to be something of style today, but it was back in the day. What it gives us is a picture of outward prosperity. But it's also a picture, I would suggest, of inward complacency. Nepotism rarely produces quality leadership. And I think we need to see the time of the judgeships of these two men, Tola and Jair, this 45 years, as being yet another sort of breathing space in the life of Israel. It was an opportunity for the people to amend their ways and to turn back to God wholeheartedly. But this failed to happen. The peace that we see here in these opening verses is the peace of an absence of war, rather than a true peace with God. These years of relative prosperity were squandered, because there was no heartfelt seeking of God. There was no turning back to him in true repentance and faith. Now that raises a question for us here today who are believers. And the question is this: are we mistaking outward prosperity for God's presence? You know, because as the scripture says, the lines may have fallen to us in pleasant places. Are we resting in these things rather than in God? Are we taking it for granted that God's blessing and favour is upon us when there is in reality decline in our souls? Inward spiritual decline? Little attempt to redeem the time and to use it wisely and to put God first in our lives? Sin was restrained in these opening verses, in these 45 years of the judgeships of Tola and Jair. But I would put it to you that because of inward complacency, a failure to serve God wholeheartedly, the scene is set for the next part of this unfolding drama in this chapter, verses 6 to 9, where sin breaks out again. Sin resurgent. Following the death of Jair, with his restraining hand being removed, the downward spiral in the life of the nation accelerates again. Now, we've seen before in the book of Judges how, with the deaths of God's appointed judges, sin and apostasy constantly raises its head again. Back in chapter 3 and verse 12, when Othniel died, we read, "The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." Chapter 4 and verse 1, following the death of Ehud, you read, "The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." And then again, chapter 6 and verse 1, with Deborah's passing, that phrase occurs again. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." If you imagine a roller coaster ride with its peaks and troughs, and as you go along the ride, the descent gradually increases in intensity as the ride reaches its climax. That's a bit like what we have here in the life of Israel. The descent away from God into apostasy is accelerating, it's increasing. Because here in verse 6, you'll notice, having stated that familiar refrain, "Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord," you notice the intensity, the depth, the totality, if you will, of Israel's fall away from God is set before us, as the writer tells us, "And serve the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." They turned away from the Lord before, they'd done evil before, but never with this intensity. It's not just the gods of the Canaanites that they embrace now, Baal and Ashtaroth, but the gods of the surrounding nations in every direction. The gods of Sidon to the north, the gods of Ammon east of the Jordan, and the gods of the Philistines to the south. So from every point of the compass, the life of Israel is polluted by idolatry. The spiritual poison of idolatry begins to penetrate and infect the nation's life from every direction. The people did not just do evil again, they run into evil. And they run into it with absolute abandonment, with gusto, if you will. "They forsook the Lord and did not serve him," says verse 6. So here they are, God's chosen people, a nation chosen to serve and know and love the one true and living God, for him to be their king, yet they forsake Jehovah for idols. It's interesting that they turn to idols of every description, isn't it? They didn't turn from God into a vacuum, as it were. Today there are literally thousands of religions in this world. God has made himself known to us. He's revealed himself to us in his word. the one true and living God has sent his Son, the incarnate Word Jesus Christ, to be the Saviour of the world. But because of the rebellion in men's hearts, people prefer idols to the one true and the living God. They create gods that they can control. Gods that have to be cajoled and bribed and encouraged to give them what they desire. They're powerless gods. They're gods of their own making, of their own hands, if you will. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah would say about the rebellion of his generation against God centuries later. This is Jeremiah 2, and verses 11 to 13. He said this, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The idols we create, whether they be pagan idols such as here in Judges 10, or modern day idols, if we bow, as it were, at the altar of science, as some do today, and tell ourselves that science has all the answers, or whether we worship at the altar of materialism and greed, or at the altar of lust and pleasure, we will find that these are broken cisterns. Man-made cisterns, we'll find they leak, they can't hold water, they do not satisfy. We're made for God. We're his creation. We're made in his image. And nothing in life can replace a living relationship with him. Nothing. Yet, how people try. Just like Israel here, they try with gusto, don't they? We're no different from Israel of old. Our hearts are no different. We launch headlong into sin and we turn aside from God. And we see it on every side today in a society that, having lost touch with the living God, having rejected his word, has lost its way completely and embraces anything and everything in an attempt to bring some meaning, some purpose to what is a futile existence without God. Young people, don't you make that mistake. And older folk, don't you do it either. Don't end your days full of regret, full of hopelessness. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Come to the fountain of living waters, to God, to his Son Jesus Christ, who alone can truly satisfy your soul, who alone can redeem your soul from destruction. What we're reading about here, you see, in Judges is not just ancient history. It's a living, up-to-date commentary on this generation and the perversity and the absolute bankruptcy of men left to themselves to find meaning, fulfillment in life without God. And it shows us where our rebellious hearts will lead us, far, far away from God and truth. What was the effect of this for, or the result of this for Israel of old? Well, verse 7 tells us, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." God's wrath is always kindled when we allow anyone or anything to take over his place in our lives. Now, this, of course, is not a vindictive anger. It's not a punitive anger on God's part. It's rather a jealous yearning that those who he has redeemed should live in the enjoyment of that exclusive relationship which is ours now with himself. It's that for which he created us, to live for his glory. And you see here that the Lord God, in the bitterness, as it were, of his wounded love, he hands his people over to the Philistines and the Amorites. We read, who harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. The resulting distress from this was severe and widespread. Verses 8 and 9 tell us this. Sin resurgent. It ends in distress, in isolation, in sorrow. And it always does. Satan doesn't have our best interests at heart. He was a liar from the beginning, said Jesus. He promises peace. He promises prosperity. He promises freedom if we follow him, if we forsake God. But sin always leads to hopelessness and remorse and despair in the end. Let's move on to verses 10 through 14. Sin rebuked. See, this extreme situation that Israel finds herself in eventually leads to their crying out to the Lord, verse 10. They say, we've sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Here's a confession of their sin. And it includes, you'll note, two major ingredients. Forsaking God and serving idols. We might think, surely God will hear and deliver his people now. But God required of his people more than contrition. You know how often God's people then and now can be guilty of treating the Lord as if he were some great giant vending machine in the sky, as it were, dispensing forgiveness. And we think to ourselves, well, if I just come with the right formula of words, I'll be automatically forgiven and there will be restoration with God. But God is looking for more than words. He's looking for obedience. He's looking for holiness of life. In other words, he's looking for true repentance. And Israel thought that no matter how far they wandered from God, they could just return at any time. But God tells them this isn't the case. I've delivered you many times in the past from many different oppressors. Look at verses 11 and 12. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites? Oppressed you and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. We need to see that Israel's sin in Judges is not just a cycle, it's a descent. It's a descent, which if persisted in, would place them beyond God's help. That's the message here. This is a severe rebuke from God against sin. And we need to hear it today. We must be careful, very careful, not to become so accustomed to God's grace and mercy to us in Christ that we begin to treat it lightly. To imagine that all we have to do is to confess our sin and God will automatically forgive us. God's grace is not a license for sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, doesn't he? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. Or certainly not. God forbid that we should do that, says Paul. A real work of grace in our hearts will lead to a sensitivity to sin and a desire to be free from sin and not to plunge headlong into sin. We, you see, today worship, like Israel of old, the Holy One of Israel. And his word to us, as to them, is be holy, for I am holy. Remember my past mercy, says God to us today. But don't presume upon that mercy. God delivers us that we may serve him, that we may walk in his ways. And that's why the final point in this chapter, this passage, is so important. Because we have in verses 15 through 18, sin rejected. Rejected, that is, by the children of Israel. Read those verses 15 and 16. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Repentance. The Greek word metanoia, which we translate repentance, means a change of mind. But it's more than just a change of mind. It's more than just an admission of guilt on its own. That can be nothing more than remorse. Tears of repentance can quickly dry up. They can be no more than simply recognizing the consequences of being found out. They do not necessarily indicate a change of heart. When Israel said at verse 15, "We have sinned," that was the first step, as it were, in their turning back to God in truth, to repentance. But when they added, "Do to us whatever seems best to you," that revealed a further step, and an absolutely necessary step, namely a change of heart. They cast themselves upon God's mercy rather than be left in the grip of their sin. And they realize clearly they have no grounds on which to appeal for that mercy. But they determine nevertheless to commit their cause to God. They fall into the hands of their God unreservedly, as it were. And the reality of that unconditional turning to God is seen in what went beyond their words. It's demonstrated by their deeds, by their action. They put away the foreign gods from among them, verse 16, and served the Lord. You see, here was a public break with sin, and it signified a true change of heart. And that's the change we all need when it comes to knowing God. To get beyond thoughts and words and promises. To get beyond tears of regret and remorse because of past failure and sin. And like the prodigal son of whom Jesus spoke in Luke 15, in that wonderful parable, to arise and to say, "I'm not worthy." And to return to our Father. And as we return to our Father, we leave the old life behind. And we truly turn to God. We forsake sin and we cast ourselves upon him. What happened in the parable of the prodigal son? The father, you remember, ran to greet his son. That picture of him looking out for his son. He ran to greet his son. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. And he put his best robe on him and he put a ring on his finger. Remember? And he called for the fatted calf to be killed. Read Luke 15 later. What happened here in Judges 10 when God's people truly repented? You read at the end of verse 16 these amazing words of God. This is speaking of God, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Isn't that an amazing statement? And what it speaks of surely is God's heart of love for his people. When God arises and comes to help his people, this is no grudging duty on his part. It's the deep-rooted response of love. So the same love of God that withdrew his protection in order to bring his people to see the true consequences of their sin and rebellion now shows itself, demonstrates itself, if you like, in pity and compassion. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And as Israel turned to the Lord, so God turned from their sins to their suffering. Our God is no heartless deity. He's our creator. He's our creator. And any feelings that you and I may know of love and compassion and heartache, God knows to perfection. We see it in Christ, don't we? We have a Saviour who wept over Jerusalem. We have a Saviour who yearned for Jerusalem, who longed to gather the people of Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's our God. Holy, he's awesome, he's majestic, he's the King of Kings, and yet he's full of compassion, and he's full of grace, and he's full of mercy. He's the one true and the living God. And he calls us to turn to him. To turn to him. And he warns us in love. He warns us in love of the consequences of living our lives without him. He would have us yield our lives unreservedly to him. Isn't that wonderful? It is if you know anything of your own heart. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance and faith in God are the only way out of sin's dead end. But they are the way out. Will you listen this morning? Will you hear? This chapter in Judges may not strike us at first sight as a great gospel passage, but it most surely is. Because God's grace, God's mercy, and God's love radiates from these words. Then turn to him, you see. Turn to God. Trust in him. Receive his mercy. Freely. Freely. In Christ Jesus. Repent. Like Israel of old. And believe the gospel. In the one true and the living God. Your creator calls you to. And he who calls you to will receive you for Jesus' sake. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we sang earlier that when we come to pray, we come to a king. We sang about bringing large petitions with us. And Lord, can there be any larger than, Lord, that we come as sinners and receive grace and mercy freely in Christ? Lord, what a wonderful gift is this. And we pray and thank you, Lord, for the lessons to be learned from this chapter. from your people of old, and as we see how they, Lord, were so easily led astray and worshipped idols, do we not, Lord, feel the same in our day, how easily we are led astray? And we do pray, Lord, we pray for any here who have never truly repented and trusted in Christ, that even today, Lord, you would touch their lives. And grant them to see, Lord, the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the evil of their hearts and their need for a new heart, their need to be forgiven, their need to be born again, as the Saviour said, their need, Lord, to know Christ as both Lord and Saviour of their lives. Oh, Lord, do bless your word, we pray, to each one of us, and glorify your great name in our midst. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing together 488. 488. Today.